This is about the vineyard of God, as Gail's been talking about throughout our time of worship. It started getting cold, and we had our first freeze early this week at our house. And so Nikki went out and gathered all the vegetables, all the green tomatoes that were still left and hadn't ripened fully enough, and just gathered in. We had a few okra that were all pretty small. I don't know if we're really in the height of the okra growing region, but we've got some kids who love okra. We got some okra, some peppers, and we gathered the stuff in this week, and we had a decent crop this year. It wasn't great. We hoped for a bit more, but it was a decent crop. We got some vegetables. We got a lot of strawberries that were super sweet, and it was nice, right? It's rewarding when you go out and you go to gather your stuff in, and then you're eating the tomatoes, you're eating the peppers, you're eating the food that you've grown and that you've worked hard really to cultivate. Because we've, I think, worked like harder than it's worth it, other than we like gardening, you know, in terms of the produce that we've gotten so far out of our garden. We cleared an area on a hill, so there's a lot of hard digging, and we built boxes so that we could bring in better soil because we have bad soil. So we built these boxes, and then we lined them below so the weeds couldn't get in. And we even just went and got our own dirt, because I'm stubborn and I don't like to pay for dirt since the earth is made of it. So we went out and found dirt and hauled it home and put it in. And then we bought some dirt because it was harder work than we expected. So it was a lot of work putting all the dirt in the soil. And we, you know, then of course planted. And then some animals came and ate it all. So then we had to build a fence. And so we put a fence around it another year. And we've worked pretty hard at this. And we've done it like a little system of irrigation so we can get water to it. And then, you know, Nikki's way more diligent than I am to go through and pick out the weeds and so that the plants can grow. And then we can go and enjoy some fruit from those labors, right? We can get some vegetables, we can get some fruit, and we can delight in them. And that's what we want, right? That's why we do it. And it's the whole process is fun and the whole process is good. But in that process, we want the fruit. We want some kind of harvest. We want some kind of return from all of those labors. We don't just want to do all of that and then just have a dirt patch out there or a weed patch. That's not why we do it. We want some fruit. We want some return. And Jesus has made this comparison with Israel back in the story about the fig tree. So you remember he came to the fig tree and he was hungry and the fig tree wasn't producing any figs. And so he cursed the fig tree and he said, "May no fruit ever grow from you again." And what he was doing was kind of enacting a parable about Israel as a people, saying that they haven't produced fruit. Like, he's labored over them. He's labored in their lives and among them as a people. And then he's arriving and there's no fruit. So he wants something sweet. He wants something enjoyable to him as a produce from all of his labor among them. And there wasn't anything there. And that's what Gail read us from Isaiah chapter 5. "My beloved planted a vineyard, and he built the tower, and he dug the wine press, and he built the fence, and he came seeking grapes. But there were only wild grapes, and there were no grapes. And so he pulled the fence down, and he broke the walls down, and he just made it a waste. He flattened it." In today's passage, Jesus is picking up on that. This is kind of a theme throughout the Bible, and the story is a typical picture of Israel throughout the Bible, and their need to be fruitful for God and produce fruit for God. And Jesus is actually going to ramp that up another level. He's going to move from comparing Israel and her leaders to a fruitless vine. He's going to ramp that story up a bit to comparing Israel and her leaders to a murderous group of tenant farmers, right? Who tenant farmers, people he's kind of leased his stuff out to. And not only is Israel the fruitless vine, but now we see Israel and its leaders as these tenant farmers, these people that he's given the care and ownership and stewardship of it over to. And now they come and they are, he comes to get some fruit and they are murderous. So as we continue seeing Jesus interact with these leaders, those who ought to be producing all kinds of glorious fruit for his enjoyment as God comes to them, We're instead going to see really a lot of the sinfulness of mankind. We're going to see a lot about the glory of Jesus, and we're going to see a lot about his ultimate victory as king and all the good that he's going to bring about through that. So let's look at Mark 12 together. Mark 12, 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. So, I mean, we've got to remember what John preached about. They're coming and challenging his authority to do the things he's doing, these temple leaders. And Jesus has asked them the question they couldn't answer, so he kind of exposes their lack of authority. And then right after that, here they are standing in the temple. There's just been this kind of this tiff over authority and who's in charge. And now Jesus turns and he gives this story in their hearing. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So through this parable of fruit bearing, through this parable of this vineyard and the vineyard being leased out by the owner, Jesus is saying something about the leaders, about the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, these leaders who are opposing him and coming against him. And he's exposing them through this story. And the first thing he does is that he exposes their wickedness. He exposes the wickedness of his opponents. He uses this short story to rightly recast reality for them, right? They have reality all cast wrongly. They don't understand who they are in the story. They don't understand their role. They don't understand who God is in the story and God's role. They're all mixed up. They've got a false reality. And this is what we all do, isn't it? In our sin, we distort reality. We distort the picture. And we create this false narrative that casts us as the hero. Even when we're the villain, we're just constantly doing this. We are little justification machines, just cranking out justifications for our behaviors, right? I know, but if somebody else were to do it, maybe it would be wrong. But in my circumstances, if you knew all the reasons and what I had going on, I was really the one who was in the right. And we cast these narratives and we cast these stories that show us as the ones who are in the right. And these leaders have been doing this. They've been casting themselves as the good guys. We read through the New Testament. We know it well enough. Most of us do. Many of us do. And we can see who the bad guys are. We can tell. But they've been seeing themselves as the good guys and Jesus as the problem, right? That's what's driving these guys. Is we got to deal with this guy, Jesus. He's stirring things up. He's causing problems. He's messing with things. We are the good guys and we are going to deal with this. And that's as old as sin, isn't it? That kind of casting yourself as the hero and God as the villain. In the very first sin, then Adam and Eve were saying that the serpent comes to them and they're saying, you know, did God really say like you can't eat all those? And, you know, the implication is, you know, God, he's holding back from you. He knows that on the day that you eat of it, you'll be made like him, and he doesn't want that. So you know what's going on here is God has cast himself as the good one and you know, not at that point them as the bad ones, but really I don't think he's so good. I think he's trying to hold something back. I think he's worried that we're going to take that fruit and we're going to be made like him, and he's not going to like that. So he's trying to keep what's good from us. And so what we need to do is we need to rise up and we need to take that fruit and we need to exalt ourselves. And we will be the heroes. We will be like gods. But don't ever cast God as the villain in your story. God is good. God alone is good. God is literally the standard of good. There's no good apart from him. We wouldn't even know goodness as a concept apart from God. Be careful that you don't begin to cast God as the villain in your story. It's blasphemous, for one, and it will only blind you to your hope. God is your only hope, and he's abundantly merciful, even to his enemies. But if we insist on casting him as the villain, we block ourselves off from our only hope. So that's what these guys are doing, and Jesus comes to shine the light into their darkness through this story. So look at it again with me, 1 through 8. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. So this man owns the vineyard. He did all the work. He built it. He set it all up. He leased it to tenants. He found some other tenants, which was good that he was providing work for them. He leased it to them, and he went into another country, probably to work on something else. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This is really reasonable, isn't it? He built this vineyard. He set it all up. He leased it out. Their basic responsibility is to make some return. So it's time. He sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. It's not even all of it. Maybe there's a kind of a deal where they're going to get some of the fruit themselves. But he sent his servants to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. This is really bad. This is not the job of a tenant farmer, right? To beat the servants of the master, of the one who owns it, and to send them away empty-handed. This is not good. This is evil. Again, he sent them. So right off the bat, let's just note that right there, this relationship has gone sour. And it's their fault. And it would be fitting for him to say, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to fire you guys. I'm going to get rid of you and I'm going to find somebody else, right? I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with this right now. But he's patient. He gives them another chance. Surprising, right? He sent somebody to the tenants. Okay, go. And they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That's not okay, but that's okay. We're going to try again. Verse 4, again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Now he's surely going to come. This is twice in a row. All right, once, maybe it was a fluke. Twice, now I'm going to show up, and I'm going to, you know, make things right. But no, he's so patient. Again, he sent another. And him, they killed. All right, this is where we got to draw the line. The master is gone. They're not only not providing the fruit, not only are they beating him, now they're beating him about the head, and now they're treating him shamefully, and now they've murdered him. They've killed somebody. The time is up. Him they killed. Now he's going to show up and do something. Still no. See how patient this guy is. He sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Wow. What would motivate this guy to just keep sending people in? Now, you know, it's a parable, so maybe some of the details break down a little bit, but you know, what's going on with this guy? I mean, this should shock us that he's still sending them. And after all of this, and many others, and some they beat, and some they kill, his plan, it says, he had still one other. But there was yet still one. His beloved son. I sent them my servants. They've beat them. They've beat them in the head. They've killed them and treated them shamefully. I'm going to keep going. I have one more I can send, my beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. He keeps sending. He keep sinning. And finally, he sends his own son. Now, you might think in the parable, this guy's naive. Just stop. Don't send the son. We know these are bad people. They want to kill. What would cause? So in the parable, it doesn't make any sense. But when we relate the parable back to God, is the guy who planted the vineyard and the tenant farmers are Israel, his people. What is it that motivated God to keep sending his servants and to keep sending his prophets and ultimately to send his own son to them? Why would he do it? Is it because he's naive? Because he loves them. Do you see how much God loves his people? Do you see how far God has gone in love towards Israel? That knowing their track record, knowing what they've done, he still takes his beloved son and he sends him. He's not naive. The guy in the story maybe seems naive because he says he's the son, maybe they'll respect him. God's not naive. God knows exactly what he's doing, and there are larger purposes at work in the death of the son, as we know. But just admire and stand in awe of the love of God towards these people, the patient, forgiving, enduring, steadfast love of God. But Jesus tells this story because they need to see who they are in the story. These leaders who are coming against him, the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, are these wicked tenant farmers. It's the story of Israel and of her corruption. Listen to how Jesus talks about it in Matthew 23. If you want to follow along, it'll be 23:27 and following. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These are the same group of people Jesus is addressing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. These are the servants that they had killed, right? Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. See these in the story, in the parable, that's who it is. The servants who keep sinning, they're the prophets. And throughout the Old Testament, if you know the story, it doesn't go well with prophets who come and announce the sins of God's people and the path to repentance and the path to righteousness and the promise of God's mercy as they turn. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. What a name for your city. And stones those who are sent to it. What's his response? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? Do you see his love again? Like, Jerusalem, I keep sending you scribes, I keep sending you wise men, I keep sending you prophets, and you keep murdering them. But how often I would have just brought you under my protection and brought you under my wing. What a tender picture for these rebels, these murderous rebels. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets, and it's about to be the city that killed God's son. What a city. What a reputation. The city that killed God's beloved son. Oh, that they would repent and welcome their king. Oh, that they would call out to him and have mercy on him right here at this point in the story, that they would hear this story, that their eyes would be open and they would see, we have been killing the prophets all along and we have now murder in our hearts towards Jesus, God's own son right now. What have we been thinking? What have we been doing? Let's just gather in. Let's press in with faith and repentance and let's just lean into God and watch him forgive us and take us under his wing and show us his mercy and restore us and just pour out his blessing on us as he's promised. But that's not what they do. That's not what they do. The sin that's on display here is staggering, isn't it? To kill the prophets, to kill God's own son, that Jesus exposes as dark. Such depths of sin that drove them to do this. These people in the story and Israel as a nation who it's representing. Such a depth of sin that drove them to do this. That depths of sin comes from a sin-corrupted nature that resides in all of us when we're born. All of us. We need to be saved from this same dark corruption that all of us come into the world with in our nature. We have to be forgiven. We need to be born again. We need to be given new hearts, don't we? Even these guys, Jesus said, you know, they said, oh, you know, we decorate the tombs of the prophets, but we wouldn't have done that. That's what they all thought, the same people that gathered together against Jesus. We wouldn't have killed the prophets as they're plotting to kill God's son. Be careful of how you cast yourself in your story. Let God's word show you who you are in the story. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Their hearts have become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one, the Bible says. Have you come to terms with that in your own life? Have you faced the darkness in your own heart? Have you let Jesus tell you who you are in the story? Have you let him recast your narrative so that you're not the hero from day one, around whom everything should revolve? If you let Jesus show you who you are from the perspective of the Holy One, who sees you all the way down to the darkest secrets of your heart, have you let him show you that? Or have you kept it at arm's length? You resist it. You say, that's negative. I don't want to think about that. I don't like that. Or do you continue to justify yourself and cast yourself as the hero? I'm not that bad. Have you ever come to God in absolute humble confession and repentance to ask for his mercy and his salvation, to ask him for a new heart, to ask him for forgiveness? In other words, have you received Christ? Have you become a Christian? Have you received Christ in faith and repentance from sin? And if there's anybody here who hasn't, do it today. Do it today. Let God be true, though everyone a liar. Face that darkness before and don't deny it. Oh, we never would have done that. We would have. So Jesus exposes their wickedness. That's the first thing he's doing in this story, is he shows them their sin. He shows them their sin, just like he shows us our sin. If we will just humble ourselves, it's his mercy. It's for forgiveness. He goes on to warn his enemies of their judgment in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Like, you see the wickedness of these guys. You see how bad they are. What's the owner going to do? Think about the story. In that story, what should the owner do? What would he do? Probably after the very first time. Matthew records the crowd's answer in Matthew 21. Jesus asked the crowds this question, what will the owners of the vineyard do? And they have an answer, and they say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They get it. Mark summarizes Jesus' answer for us. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He will come and destroy the tenants. If that sounds too harsh to you, Recognize that it's God's ways that are just and your ways that are unjust. Don't cast God as the villain of your story. Be careful. He will come and destroy the tenants. God's word makes it clear that the just response to murder is death. That's actually the just response to murdering another human being, to taking a human life. And Jesus loved people enough to let them know the objective reality of the coming judgment of God. What's he going to do? There's sin in your hearts, he's telling to these leaders. He graciously tells us the same thing, exposing the sin in our hearts, the darkness of our hearts. And there is coming a day when God's going to make everything right. There is a judgment of God coming, isn't there? There needs to be. Otherwise, things will continue like this. Things will continue like what's going on in that story where people will just rise up and seize and kill and murder in order to steal. And this will continue going on. We need God to intervene. We need God to do something. We need him to put an end to it. Jesus loved people enough to let them know it's coming. He's not going to be gone forever, right? The scoffers come, it said, the Bible says, and they say, where's the day of his coming? Things have continued on since the day he left. He's not coming back. Let's just do what we can. Let's just get ours down here. Do what we can. He's not coming back, but he is coming back. And when God comes back, he's going to make all things right. We're going to give an account for the deeds we've done in the body. But God is full of mercy and steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. That's what the Bible says. After a long, surprisingly long time of patient endurance of, I'll send him another prophet and we kill him. I'll send him another prophet and we kill him. I'll send him another prophet and we kill him. After a long, long, long expression of his patient, steadfast love towards humanity in a way that seems, when we read it in the story, we think, what's he thinking? Like, stop sending the people. Stop sending the people to those guys. They don't deserve it. They're just going to kill him. Absolutely don't send your only beloved son to them. They're murderous. They're going to kill him. Don't do it. Until we see that it's us. We are the murderous ones. And now all of a sudden we think, please don't stop. Please don't stop sending the servants. Please don't stop coming after us. Please don't give up on us yet. Please send us your son. It's our only hope. We need him. After this long, long time of patient, kind, endurance, generously offering mercy, God will one day come and destroy his enemies with perfect holiness and justice. He will. That's what he says. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's coming. We've got to know that. I know it's not pleasant. I know we don't like to talk about it, but it's loving to know. It's loving to let that be known, that's really going to happen. That's an objective reality. It's coming. It's like if we were all on a raft floating down the river and there's like a huge, you know, waterfall that would kill us all as we went over it. Like if some guy's coming over in a boat saying, like, there's a waterfall coming and like you got to get out. Like, I've got a boat. We can all make it over to shore. Everything will be okay. And we're the people in that boat being like, we're having a good time, man. Quit with all your talk of waterfalls and death. You're bringing us down. Leave us alone. But Jesus loves you too much to just leave you alone. Okay, cool. Sorry to harsh your mellow. You know, I know you're all having fun. Just carry on. Like, that's Jesus loves you more than that. He is coming back, and he is going to make all things right. Turn, and that you may receive his mercy on that day. We also see here in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. There's a warning. You guys are evil, he's telling them. But and there's coming a day, there's opportunity to repent and turn and be saved and be forgiven. We also see here this radical reality that Jesus, the King of Israel, is coming into Jerusalem to the temple to bring about the kingdom of Israel, the golden age of Israel that's been prophesied for all this time. And in doing that, he's going to hand his kingdom over to the nations. To non-Jews, the king of the Jews is going to come, and what he's going to do is he's going to rule and hand the nation over to all the non-Jews. That's what he says. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's a radical thing to say. The golden age of Israel has come, and they're going to be excluded from it because of their rebellion. They're like Moses not getting to enter the promised land. They're right there. We can see it. Here's the king, and here's the kingdom's coming. He says, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. That's not the end of the story for Israel, because God is a merciful God, and he loves them. He continues to love them. But it's a striking blow. It's a striking blow. Jesus is bringing about a new priesthood. He's talking to the priests. The king has come. He's going to bring about a new priesthood. His own priesthood. The priesthood of Christ. The old priesthood will be dismantled. The garden's going to be pulled down. He's assembling a new 12. Not the 12 tribes of Israel, but now the 12 apostles whom he has called to himself, chosen out. He's creating a new people. All the nation of Israel will be scattered. He's building a new temple out of living stones. The old temple will be torn down and destroyed. He's enacting a new covenant and a new law. The new covenant in Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and the law of Christ, the law of love. As he said earlier, he's bringing new wine, and that new wine requires new wineskins. Everything will be different. Everything will be far more glorious. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This becomes a central theme of the rest of the New Testament, doesn't it? The Jews and the Gentiles. All right, let's keep moving forward. Jesus shows them their wickedness. He warns them. The judgment's coming. The kingdom's going to be handed over to others. And he assures his enemies of his victory. Jesus assures his enemies of his victory. He picks up an image from Psalm 118 to let them know that they're not going to succeed in destroying God's son and their king. The guy sent the son, his beloved son, to them. They destroy him, and then we'll take it over. He says, it's not going to work. You're not going to get it. You're not going to take over the vineyard and end up with it. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. That's verse 10. Have you not read, he tells them, have you not read the scripture? These are the scribes. They have read this scripture. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let me read this to you for a minute. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. Interestingly, the same psalm that they were just quoting, the crowds were just quoting to Jesus when he came in to Jerusalem on his donkey. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, right? It's a quotation from Psalm 118. This is a psalm of God's deliverance, a psalm that they would all sing every year as they approach Jerusalem. Jesus, that now the Passover is coming, everybody's approaching Jerusalem, and Jesus is quoting it to them. Don't you know this is all happening? It's a psalm of God's deliverance. So read it with me for a minute. What else have we got to do? Psalm 118:10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. See Jesus here. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Do you see? This is a psalm of somebody being besieged and attacked and surrounded by enemies, but God coming to his rescue. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's Hosanna. This is the quote from earlier. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So you see the context here. Haven't you read the scripture? Don't you know that psalm he tells them? Like when the enemies are surrounding God's chosen and the Lord comes in and delivers him, and the stone that the builders were rejecting and throwing out, that one becomes the chief cornerstone. What's the point? Who's the cornerstone? It's Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the builders are rejecting it right now. We don't want him. We're getting rid of him. They're rejecting it, but he is going to become the chief cornerstone. That's the Lord's doing. Jesus' death is his ultimate rejection by the builders, by the leaders. They don't want him. They're going to destroy his body. But in 3 days, he's going to raise it up, a glorious new temple. And his rejection is going to be the means of purifying his people. I mean, there's so much more built into this. As they cast the cornerstone aside, that actually becomes the act that God uses in his infinite wisdom to save and purify his people, to recreate his kingdom, to create a new people for himself. It's the means of disarming the devil from guilt and death. When the cornerstone's rejected, when Jesus is crucified, his people's sins are forgiven. And his enemy is loses his weapon. Because what are the weapons of our enemy? It's accusation and condemnation for your sin. Your sin's paid for. He can't accuse you and condemn you anymore. The fear of death, it says, he holds you captive by the fear of death. Jesus is going to raise back from the dead and defeat death. And you don't have to fear death anymore. There's nothing else that can stand against you. The very act of the rejection of the cornerstone becomes his means of victory. What a glorious God we serve. That's why he sent his son. He's like, no, don't send your son to those people. They're just going to kill him. He says, watch this. I've got a plan. This is the Lord's doing. That's marvelous in our eyes. God will begin construction of his new temple. This is temple imagery, right? The stone that the builders rejected. We praise him from the house, from your house, it says, from the temple in Psalm 118. It's the construction of his new temple. The church. The cornerstone is Jesus. You see this? He's bringing about something new. He's bringing about a temple. He's bringing about a new temple. I'm not making this up. This is what Paul says, Ephesians 2:19. So then you, Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, or Gentiles, the nation, people among the nations. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What's God's house? It's the temple. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There it is. That's what Paul's thinking about Jesus here. Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus is rebuilding the temple. That's what Jesus is telling these guys. All this is the means of God's salvation. And you are a living stone being built into that temple with him. It wasn't marvelous in their eyes. In the eyes of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, look at verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He's coming and he will have victory. As they reject him, it won't be the end. They won't triumph, and that'll be the end of the story. And we think, oh, too bad the wicked guys won. That's not what happens. He sends his son, and through that, he rescues his people, and he rebuilds everything. If only they would repent. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How long I would have gathered you under my wing, but you would not. And here they are, continuing to resist. So what do we do with all this? This is helpful for us to understand the work of Jesus. It's helpful for us to see kind of how sinful sin gets, how evil sin will take us. What do we do with all this? Well, if we are being built into a new temple, there's a new vineyard. He's taking it away from those guys and he's giving it to others. As it said in verse 10, who are the others?
The nations.
It's you. It's the nations. It's the Gentiles. That's us. He's given it to others. We are the new tenant farmers in the vineyard of God. You are a tenant farmer in the vineyard of God. You are. You're also a vine. The metaphors are rich. But here, the focus is it's you. You're the tenant farmers in the vineyard of God. If you know Christ, he's entrusted it to you, to us. Christ Jesus has planted a vineyard. And he's dug out a wine press, and he's built a tower, and he's built a fence around it. And he's gone away to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we may be also. And he's leased it to you. He's leased it to us. He's tend to this vineyard. Do you see what he spent to build this vineyard? What was the price he paid to build this thing? His own blood, his own life. And he's leased it to us. What was he thinking? He knows what he's doing. He's leased it to us and he's gone into another country. And when the season comes, he will return to his vineyard to get the fruit of his vineyard. He's done the work. Christ Jesus has done the work. And he tells us to be fruitful. May he find branches just loaded down with fruit. Think about what God has done in loving you and sending you his own beloved son and what Jesus has done in giving his own blood. And we're working this vineyard. We're supposed to work it. To what end? Non-rhetorical question. We're working the vineyard. To what end? What are we supposed to be doing? To bake fruit, to bear fruit, to have baskets overflowing with fruit. Loaded down and bent over with fruit. Which we're just excited. I can't wait for him to come. Like we've been piling up this fruit. We've been growing them and working carefully. And we can't wait for him to come and say, Jesus, here, here's your fruit. Enjoy it. You paid so much for it. You entrusted it to us. We wish we could have done more, but here's what we've got. We hope you love it, right? We want the sweetest grapes. We want the best grapes for our king when he comes back. Say, here it is. Here's what we've done. Here's the wine we've made. This is the wine press. We've made the wine. It's spilling out of your cup. We hope you enjoy it. Gospel Church, let's bear fruit in Jesus' name and for his delight. Amen? Let's not be like those wicked tenant farmers. You think, you know, we hear the word of God and maybe you hear me today and you're like, this guy talks about sin too much. You don't forget him. Like, we just want to hear God's word, whatever he has to say to us, even if it cuts against our grain, even if we don't like it, even when he's talking to us about sin and judgment. We just want to say, God, say whatever you need to say to us and purify us and cleanse us so that we can bear really good fruit for you. Let's not be like these guys who cast aside the prophets and cast aside the people who were sent to them and cast aside the Son. But let's labor in his vineyard to produce delights for him. Thus we can earn our place as the tenants. It's already been given to us for free. But just because we love him, we want to give him good fruit. What fruit? What's the fruit? Love.
Joy.
Peace. Self-control, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What's the fruit? The fruit of lips that praise his name, it says in Hebrews. The fruit of peoples that obey everything that he commanded and say, whatever you say, that's what we want to do. He delights in that. Obedience to Christ. I'm the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me you can do nothing, but he who abides in me, he it is who will produce much fruit. He says, you love me? Keep my commandments. It's fruit, glorious, beautiful fruit, the fruit of love for God, the love for one another. Loving Jesus in the way that he's loved you. Loving one another in the way that Jesus loved you. Ready to lay down your life for others, making yourself a servant to others. That's the fruit that Jesus wants. Cultivating in your own life and cultivating it in each other's lives. That's what he's given us to do. Cultivating it in the church. The fruit of faith and repentance from sin. Of trust in God. God, make us faithful and fruitful for your delight. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to a people like us. God, thank you for sending your beloved son to us. You knew what we would do to him. God, what love motivated you to do that? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. God, your love is it's irrational. It doesn't make sense. We read the story and we think, stop sending the people, but you didn't stop, and we thank you. It's our only hope. It's our life. God, teach us to love like you love. God, thank you for entrusting to us the vineyard that is your church, your people. Thank you, God. We want to be found faithful. God, we want to bear delightful fruit for you. Help us. God, have mercy on us. God, we're sorry for our sins. We're sorry for resisting you. We're sorry for resisting your word. God, we're sorry for wanting our own and trying to, we can get inheritance. We can take it for ourselves. God, we're sorry for our covetousness and our greed. God, we want to love like you love. We want to give and give and give and give of ourselves for others and for you. God, we want to bear delightful fruit for your enjoyment. God, you have put so much into this garden. It blows our minds. Father, please make us fruitful for your glory. God, we love you. And we commit, God, together to be diligent to produce fruit for your enjoyment, to pursue these things, to abide in Christ, the only place where we can bear much fruit. Lord Jesus, we abide in you. We settle into you right now. We turn again from all of our sin and our pulling away from you, and we just settle right into you, Lord Jesus Christ, in faith, because in you alone can we bear much fruit. And how we want to. God, enjoy the fruit of the rest of our worship this morning as we, the fruit of lips that praise your name. God, enjoy the fruit of this prayer as your people now as we gather our hearts together to say, we belong to you. We are yours. Do with us what you will. We worship you. You are good. There's none like you. But we really, really want to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.